Is anybody too warm now? I know. Thank you. It's not too bad in here today. Open up your Bible, if you would, to the book of Romans. The book of Romans. Last week we were in Romans chapter 9. And I want to backtrack a little bit today to Romans chapter 8. We have a little bit of time today. I know I've alluded to it a few times the last few weeks, but I've been really enjoying our Bible study on Sunday nights. We're in the book of Judges, and we have been in the New Testament for maybe several years in a row now. I would guess at least 3 years, maybe 4 or 5 years even. And so the difference of mentality when we go back in the Old Testament and study it is so different, how God dealt with man in that time as he deals with us now. I mean, I've mentioned it several times, and there's several dispensations in which God dealt with humanity quite differently. Adam and Eve were like infants. It was the period of innocence dispensationally, or stewardship-wise, according to God to man, the time of innocence. And in the Old Testament, God dealt with mankind almost like you do a 3 or 4 year old. You know, don't do this, and if you do, wham, now don't do it again. You don't treat 16-year-olds that way, you know. There's an argument there, but I mean, or 36-year-olds, I mean, you treat differently. So by the time we get to the New Testament, it's a matter of grace, and it's a matter of faith, and it's a matter of not the law, but the idea of God's loving us and then paying for the price of it. So we're in Judges, just wipe out an entire people and just kill them all. And just everybody kills everybody because that's what God wanted, because judgment was executed that way. In the New Testament, it's a little bit different. He doesn't ask us to do that per se, because our life is more relevant after the fact. I've been thinking about that all week. You know, if you walked out of this room today into the street and got hit by a car and died, would you be okay? You know, I think a lot of people could say that, but do you really mean it? Would you be okay? Man, I would. I mean, I don't want to lay in the hospital for 6 years and anything, but I mean, if I died, I'd be with Jesus. I mean, you know, it'd mess up your 401k plans, and your Social Security plans, and you got to babysit this week, or you're getting babysitted this week. It might mess up you put down some money on your vacation, just bought a new vehicle or something. And it's funny, how important would those be at that moment? Absolutely no value. Everything that's important is eternal within us, our souls, our minds, the fact of what God's done for us, and yet all of our energy goes everywhere else. I think there's times in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, where God over and over and over reminds us of how special and precious we are. He doesn't sing the Barney song to us. I love you, you love me, you know. It's not one of those things. It's just how uniquely able we are and how we're created in his image. Romans chapter 8, I think I'm going to start at 18. I was thinking 23, but probably 18. We looked at a couple of those a few weeks ago. Paul is talking to the Gentile and the Jewish Christians in Rome with regard to what it's like to be a Christian and the fact that we are born-again believers. We have already won the race. The victory is ours. But we perpetually live in a state like we're behind, we're losing, or we're missing something. And our focus is totally wrong. We've won. The reason we can walk out of here and get smoked by a truck going too fast on 500 and be okay with it is because we know where we're going. It's because we're saved. It's not because our life has been what we would envision in our mind as the perfect life, because that's not what life's about. It's not a postcard. There is no perfect picket fenced, whited house and married for 70 years and all your kids got white teeth and stuff. It doesn't work like that. There's so much we can't control. What we're thankful for is the fact that Jesus loves us and gives us a purpose. And because of that, we could be light and salt. And so he was telling the Christians in Rome, whose neighbors are worshiping pagan gods, whose husbands are cheating on their wives, whose wives are cheating on their husbands. Some of them don't have enough money to pay the bill. Some of their kids have gone astray and followed this gang, and some have done this, and some have done this, and their lifestyles are less than perfect, and they're having trouble understanding it. And then they've got good Christians on this corner, and they got Jewish Christians on this corner, and they got different opinions on how to do things, and they're confused. And I know that sounds like it's totally foreign to us. It's exactly what we still look at today. So he goes back to the basics and explains to them basic doctrinal truths of who we are in God. This works if your husband loves you or not. It works if your wife loves you or not. This is what's true whether your kids are right or not, whether your parents are right or not. It works whether you're right or not. The truth of the gospel and the truth of the doctrines that the Bible gives us is that we may know, not that we might feel, but that we may know. This is the part that gets us to salvation. The mind's got to understand it. The heart's got to accept it. But the mind's got to see it. What is transformed when we're saved? Our mind. Romans 12, 1 and 2. We become a new creation, a new creature, it says in the King James and NASB's new creation. We're changed completely, but our mind has changed. Our eyes can now see. And the things in the world that were dingy and black and confusing and so real, now suddenly with our eyes open, we can tell they're all lies. Because we're new creations. But our mind's got to be clear. So as Paul's writing this treatise in the book of Romans, this is a very significant passage found in chapter 8, verses 18 through probably go to 30 today. For I suppose, or reckon, he's probably from southern England, for I reckon that the sufferings of this personal time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Talking about after we die. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestations of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Does anybody know what that just means, those three verses? Any idea? Yeah, isn't that something? You could read the Bible, you've read the same passage for 50 years, you still don't know what the passage really means. It's amazing. King James Version, this guy named Erasmus was the translator of this for King James. He was Catholic. He wanted a Bible everybody could read in their own language. So Erasmus won, and we got the King James Version Bible. Shakespeare didn't do it, and the Bible Society didn't do it. They were tired of reading the Bishop's Bible. So they wanted a new one. So they named it after the king, who was Catholic. And so some things were transliterated and left obscure, although it was literal for the time. This is the NIV of 1611, basically. And then 1789. This is talking about creation in general. When God created all of creation, mankind, we were the last ones. There was plants, there was trees, there was water distributed, separated from a firmament. There was artificial light, then regular light, then the stars all that came later after the sun and moon and after the earth was first. And then God made the animals, and then he made Adam, and then he made Eve. And when Adam and Eve sinned first, then Adam sinned just like she did, and they both began to die. At that point, all of the earth was distorted. All of it was cursed. The ground was not going to give forth its fruit like it would have otherwise. Birds were changed. Lions no longer could lay down with lambs. Spiders needed to eat other insects. Mosquitoes sucked your blood. Snakes, just now created when he was talking to the one who had betrayed Eve, who had let Satan enter into it, legs were taken away and became a serpent. Now I've had to crawl on its belly and eat rodents. Rodents became a whole different aspect of creature that were disgusting. Prior to this, that wasn't the case. I don't know what spiders looked like in the Garden of Eden, but they didn't eat flies. I don't know what flies look like. But my guess is they wouldn't have to puke on their food and then suck it up through a great big face straw. Pardon being gross there. I'm pretty sure mosquitoes didn't have to stick a needle from their face and suck your blood out. And a lion didn't look at a gazelle and lick its chops. Only when mankind sinned, only when they sinned, did all of animals get cursed also. And when they were naked before God and they were hiding behind the bushes, and God said, where are we? We're hiding because we're naked. Well, who told you it was naked? Then they start blaming each other. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. Everybody blamed everybody. And then God had to kill an animal and make clothes. Man, that animal had nothing wrong. Now, I am not some bleeding heart, love animals more than humans, because I think that's sinful. Humans have souls. Like Danny Gokey says, love God, love people. He didn't say love God, love cats. It's love God, love people. You can love cats if you want to, or dogs, or turtles, whatever you want. But humans have eternal life. And these humans were the top of the food chain in the Garden of Eden, in the sense that they were sentient beings who had choice. Animals didn't have choice. And they still don't. They're acting like animals. Humans act like animals, unfortunately, with choice. So the minute a human exercised their choice to sin, everything had to be cursed, because nothing would be under the dominion of man if it were not cursed. Have you ever thought about that? Because Adam and Eve were cursed, lions and tigers and things like that were suddenly uncursed. What would that even mean? God's intention wasn't for four-legged animals who chew their cuds and give birth when they're not married and get pregnant and have kids and babies and animals and you eat their eggs and some turn into fish to feed other feed. We're not like that. We're made in the image of God with the soul. An animal doesn't think like us when they're suffering. It doesn't ponder its life. It doesn't wonder if. It doesn't think about what's going to happen now. They're not. No! Sharp knife run. There you go. Pain. That's it. Everybody can argue, but that's really the facts. But God kept it that way, because after the curse, it would have been a little bit different. So God had to move everybody out of the garden. All of them. Animals, everything. He made everything subject to humanity at that point in the sense of fear. Now, they were subject to humanity prior to that in the garden by virtue of God's division of creation. Mankind is his prime, created in the image of me. I made a horse by thinking about it. I made a cat by thinking about it. I made a well in the ocean by thinking about it. I touched dirt and blew life into Adam. And I made Adam go to sleep and took out a rib in the meat and touched it and blew life into it and made Eve. I touched men and women. That's what God says. Out of animals, I just thought about it. Trees, just thought about it. The earth, I just thought about it. The galaxy, just thought about it. But now Adam and Eve sinned. All humanity and all the universe became cursed. For you that know science, the second law of entropy became into effect. All those kinds of things, all the dynamics of it all. All the animals are pushed out the door, pushed out the garden, Adam and Eve too. Two big angels are sent there, sentient beings, to guard so no one can come back in, eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life and live in a perpetual state of death. So they were kicked out of the garden. But from that moment on, all animals were fearful of man. The reason animals don't rule the world today is because God put in them a fear of us. But after the rapture occurs and the seven-year tribulation begins, one of the judgments, and I can't remember if it's the bowl or the trumpet off the top of my head. There are three sets of seven, but one's a bowl, one's a judgment, and the other, but I think it's a judgment, the bowl judgment. One of the judgments is that the fear of mankind is taken away from all the animals. And so two verses later, the Bible says, and a fourth of mankind died by famine, disease, lack of water, and animals. And I was just thinking about that last week while I was just sitting around thinking about a lot of stuff. What does that even mean? You know, what if all these crows and hawks and eagles and all these birds weren't afraid of you? Anybody ever seen The Birds by Hitchcock? What if they weren't? What if your cats and dogs are laying there on the couch and looking kind of crunchy there for a minute, you know? What if all the snakes get together and start looking at humans? What if all the spiders are no longer afraid of humans? They said if the average spider was the size of a cat, it would rule the world in less than 2 months. Pleasant thought. All the animals, the fear of mankind will be driven from them. They will no longer see us as the top of the food chain. Now, the rapture's occurred by then, we're gone. It's the tribulation period, those being judged. But creation groans, and that's what it means here in Romans. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, creation went, oh, it groaned. no longer is it green like it should be and given water like it should and plants like it should. No longer are the children, so to speak, of the earth, which is a bogus term, but the animals that are living and the insects, no longer are they beautiful creations of God. Now they're caricatures. They're amalgamations of what they once and should have been. They're grotesque. The thought of eating an insect is grotesque to the average person. I mean, they were completely transformed. We don't know how much they changed in looks. No one knows how much they changed. We just know that they're afraid of humans. So that a gigantic grizzly bear that could eat you, unless a starving to death sees you and rather avoid you. Those days will change. All of creation was cursed. The sun, the moon, the stars. Everything was cursed. So when you read 18 through 20 again, think of this. For I suppose that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. After you die, what it's going to be like. For the earnest expectation of the creature wanted for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reasons of him who has subjected the same in hope. It wasn't the animal's fault that they got to bear it because God said so, because he still wanted us at the top of the food chain. That's what it means. Verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into this glorious liberty of the children of God. Earth itself, animals, will be finally freed from it during the millennial kingdom. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to have a conversation when you're teaching someone about the Bible, and in your conversation as you're teaching them, you actually literally feel that you can't wait to be with Jesus? Because that's what Paul's saying. I can't wait to be with Jesus. My body groans. The world groans. Nature groans. All creation desires to be with God. But we get so busy, do we really do that? I mean, how many of us, without being put in a hospital for an IDO or something, would say, you know, if I died right now, that'd be okay. I got to go home. How many of you believe there's a lot worse things than dying? I hope we all do. There's way worse things than dying. There's only one way I'm going to get to forever. Two ways, potentially. Death or the rapture. We don't know when the rapture is going to occur. There's no signs. It's been bad all along since Jesus ascended for the first time in about 40 AD. However, it could happen any time. But the likelihood is we're going to die. And our bodies are going to be where they're going to be. And then when the rapture occurs, they're going to join our souls, which were in heaven the minute we died. Do we look forward to that day? Or do we think, well, God, I don't really want to go because who's going to look after and then fill in the blank? God, I know you could create the universe. And I know you sustain the galaxies and the universes by a thought. And I know you organize everybody's thoughts and you allow everyone to understand and have their own choices. And you factor it all in based on everything as the world's spinning and you make it work out sovereignly. But I'm not so sure you could take care of my kids or my husband or my wife. I'm not so sure you could take care of the problems I've left here. We can't allow ourselves to think so globally and magnanimously when it comes to salvation and then get so small when it comes to day-to-day living. To the point where, if we sit around visiting, you guys looking forward to dying? Well, no, but it'd be okay if I did. Man, if the rapture occurred in 1 minute, we win. I don't care if I got a quarter tank of gas in the car or not. I get to go to heaven. And God sees fit to do it at that moment, which means it's right. And by proxy, since he's right with that, that means everything else he does is right. Consequently, anything we leave behind is because it was supposed to be left behind. No one has messed up. Only those left behind are the ones who have chosen not God. I didn't choose not God. I chose God. But I can't choose you to choose God. Only God can do that. And so our center, our necessary understanding is that we are so focused on our lives here. We are so ingrained into day-to-day. Tie your shoes, eat your eggs, brush your teeth, go to work. 2, 10, 12, 30, 50, 80, 100. That we miss the complexities and the niceties of what God wants us to have. We are created in His image to be light. Everything He's given you, especially since you've been saved, is about demonstrating your particular form of light to a particular group that nobody else can. You are created to be a flashlight. Remember that little song we always sing in junior church? Hide it under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine. What a song. What an imagery, because that's what we do. God gives you a great big flashlight that fits your hand, and it beams exactly the way it's supposed to, and it's pointed exactly where it's supposed to go. And He says, now go be light in the world. Go be light in the darkness. But that gets in the way with what I want to do, so I holster it. And so what I want to do then becomes potentially something bad, even if it's good. What is the most important thing? All of creation groans and travails, it says, from God's perspective, waiting for the redemption of the earth, the rapture to occur, and then the 7 years to be over, and then the tribulation period to be done, and then the millennium to come in, and the earth goes, for 1,000 years, and the devil's loose for a short time, then it's recreated. But for 1,000 years, until that time it's cursed, humans are cursed, and it's waiting. Once again, verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which had the first fruits of the Spirit, were made in the image of God. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Even if we don't know it, we desire that. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? But if we have hope that we see not, then do we have patience? Wait for it. We're saved by grace through faith. The information they're giving there, the idea of hope there, is the idea that it's an encouragement to these Christians that are in Rome and to us subsequently who read this, who will later read this. We all look forward to the creation taking us, being moved from this creation, being recreated in the sense of being glorified. However, we're recreated in Christ and we're saved. And when that happens, it's going to be a great day. But until then, we have to have patience. Basically, Paul's saying that we need to develop patience while we wait for the Lord. What a concept, huh? Patience isn't that we have a goal we've got to meet obsessively and compulsively or we're not successful. That's not true. That's not correct at all. Having ambition is good. Paying for your bills is good. Loving your spouse and kids is good. Having a house, mowing your yard, that's a good thing. All these are good. And they can be used for light. But sometimes they can be used to put away your light. And I love that about being a Christian. God works with my heart and my mind with me. And if I don't listen to Him long enough, He'll tell somebody else to come and tell me about it. And I have to learn it from them if I'm paying attention. If I don't hear it from them, then I'll hear it from somebody else. Have you ever heard the same message from like 10 people because you're so hard-headed you wouldn't listen to God the first time yourself? Has anybody ever been in that situation? Yes, you all have. And I have too. How many times is God telling you what to do and you could dismiss it? Dismiss. Your life's in chaos. You're not very good. You're not very happy. You have no peace. Then someone tells you, then you hear a song, then you have a dream, then you have a memory, then a friend comes, and a cousin comes over, and someone else tells the same story. Then the preacher preaches about 5 weeks in a row on the Bible, but you're holding on tight, saying, nope, that's not what that means. Wow, we're so stubborn. God will never give up on us. Which means He will never give up on us. Ain't that the truth? I like that part too, because sometimes it takes a crowbar to get me to understand things. Sometimes it doesn't, but sometimes it does. All creation groans, waiting for humans to be right with God. And that won't come until the tribulation or the millennial kingdom. Now He uses this long picture of the earth being corrupted, the earth being thrown into sin, the earth being changed. He uses all of this to get to verse 26 through 30. Likewise, nice segue. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what the mind is the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Well, this passage is powerful. Everybody knows Romans 8:28. But Romans 8:26 and 27. Do you know that we are so much sinners that we don't even pray right? We don't even know how to pray. I can't divorce my brain enough from what I personally want when I pray to pray according to God's will, because that's what we have to pray. What is God's will? We pray according to God's will. Remember what Jesus said in the garden in John 17? You've heard me say it before. As Jesus is getting ready to be betrayed by Judas, he's standing there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying, "Oh God, let this cup pass. I don't want to go through this. I don't want to be beaten, have my hair pulled out, my face punched, and 3-inch thorns jammed in my skull. I don't want to be smacked 39 times across the back till I'm almost dead, and then be crucified naked in front of my mother and everybody in the world. I don't want that. But it's not my will, Lord, it's yours. And I submit." That's prayer. Can you pray like that? Can I pray like that? "Lord, I don't want my daughter to die. She's on the deathbed. I don't want her to die. She's 2, she's 20, she's 40, doesn't matter. I don't want her to die." And then God take me. No, it doesn't work like that. "God, I don't want her to die. As a matter of fact, if you let her die, I'm done with you." The sovereign God of the entire universes made a wrong choice here. Isn't that how we think? "God, I'm going to be mad at you, justifiably so, for the rest of my life because you let my baby die, or my mother die, or my father die, or the woman that I love got away, or the man that I love got away, or I didn't get the job, or the Cubs lost." Pick your poison. You can fill in the blank with anything. I mean, what does it take us to be mad at God? We pray that God's will be done. And God says, "Thank you, it shall." And then when he executes his will, we get mad at him for executing it. Because what we really think is, "God, your will be done, but this is what I want." Remember that dumb song back in the 70s? Where was it? Lord, won't you give me a Mercedes Benz? Remember that dumb song?
"Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz?"
Thank you, Daryl.
"I'll have portions, let's make Benz."
That's the one. That's the one I was thinking of.
That's why I'm not the song leader.
Yeah. "Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz?" Yeah. I mean, we all think that if we go to church and if we give our money and we're faithful, then God's just going to bend his will to accommodate us in our state of being obedient. The promise that God gives us is the same promise he gave to Israel when they killed him. They wanted a kingdom, make us the people. And God said, "No, my kingdom's of the Spirit." What God promises us is peace in our hearts. What he promises us is a clear mind. He promises us the ability to be able to understand it, to be light in the world, and to have peace within our suffering. He doesn't promise the absence of suffering. He promises the peace in it. And that is profoundly different. Having peace in suffering as opposed to having no peace in suffering. I mean, I'm dealing with a lot of death right now in my office. I always do. But probably about 7 suicides in the last 4 months. And most of you haven't even heard of any of them because they're not talking about most of them. The one families that are Christians are dealing with it better than the families that are not. The families that aren't Christians and the child who died or the spouse who died or whomever died, I don't know if they're believers or not. Only God knows that. But they have no hope. What is their hope? They spend endless hours and weeks. I've got some that have been there 2 or 3 years now, outside of this group, who all of their world is spent agonizing, trying to find answers, calling their psychic on Friday. talking to me on Monday, or whatever, trying to find a reason why this happened, to the point now where they don't even believe in God. So I always say, well, then what are you looking for a reason if you don't believe in God? It just happens. But why did it happen? Well, we'll never know. Then who are you mad at? Over and over. And I'm really not unkind. But after several years, sometimes you have to deal with a delusion, which is never pleasant. But the real thing is, without Christ, there's no hope. And these folks have no hope. I can't say to them, so your son knew Jesus as Savior? Yes, he did. Then I know where he's at. And don't think for a second that a Christian can't kill themselves. A Christian can drive a car too fast. A Christian can eat too much food. A Christian can smack his wife around. A Christian can cheat on her husband. A Christian can cheat on their taxes. Christians can lie and steal at work. Christians can do anything. As a matter of fact, unless we're very, very careful and the Holy Spirit help us and God oversees us, how much would it take for you to go, you know, madman? How much would it take for you to become the dude cooking meth who taught school? Can't think of his name. Remember the show? How much would it take? What would it take for you to see and go through before you left everything that you believed? And I hope the answer is there's nothing that could change yet. That's what the devil tried for Job. The beauty is, as a believer, even if you fail and go off the reservation for a while, all you got to do is confess your sin and believe, and God brings you right back. Your soul's not in danger once you're saved, but you are still capable of doing anything because God gives you choice. So we can't determine if someone's a Christian by what they do, nor can we choose if they're decide if they're a Christian or what they don't do. And the reason is, it's not our choice to know that. We know what it means to be saved. We're accountable for ourselves. We're to judge behavior, not intent or motive. God only knows. I don't know how many funerals I've done where no one knew if the person was saved or not. And the comfort comes in, God only knows. I think a lot of people are saved on their deathbed because they are finally free of all the distractions and all the junk that clogs the arteries of our mind. And the truth gets through, and God will take us at the last second rather than not have us at all. Because although it's a life that's only come to him at the last second, it's an eternal life from then on that's going to be in heaven for eternity. So it's not just for a second. It's forever. So he's telling these Romans, know this, that God loves us, and he searches everything, and he knows our mind. He makes intercessions for us. So that when you pray as Christians, with the best intent of your heart, knowing that we're corrupt in every way, the Holy Spirit intervenes so that God hears it in such a way as to be able to answer it with our own selves not getting in the way. We pray through God. We pray through the Holy Spirit dwells within us. He intercedes. We can pray in Jesus' name. We don't have to say in Jesus' name like a stamp at the end of the sentence, but we can. But we're praying to God, who couldn't even hear us until we were saved, because he can't look upon sin. But now that we're saved, we're blood covered, and we say, God, and he looks down, we're blood covered, and he goes, yes. We're already going through Jesus' blood. And then the Holy Spirit helps God understand what we're saying. Not that he's unable, but he can't hear it because we say in the wrong intent and motive with the wrong agenda. Remember the Old Testament, what had to happen to have your sins forgiven? A priest had to be completely ceremonially cleansed. He had to wear a certain robe. The table had to be completely cleaned. Everyone had to be in assembly very quietly once a year for this particular thing. A basin was put at the bottom of it, a hewn out portion where the blood would go down. They'd get the best lamb or the best bullock or the best animal, depending on what kind of sacrifice it was, and they would put it on the altar. They'd strap it down. And for one moment, the congregation of 5, 10,000, 20,000 would stand, and the priest would go, oh God, look at our people. And God would look down. And then they would kill that animal. And it would kick and scream and moan and groan. And then it would die. And then with the blood on his hands, he said, oh God, look at our people. and then forgive us of our sin. And God goes, I forgive you. What did it take to do that every time? Once a year for a great sin offering like that. And you've heard me say 1,000 times, and then the show is over, and your grandkid smacks your son, and your girls are kicking, fighting, and you and your wife are snarking back and forth. And next thing you know, you're sinning again a minute later. So now it's got to be done again, and again, and again, and again. That's where the New Testament churches who believe you can lose your salvation are all so messed up. What do they think they are, Old Testament Israel? Every time I sinned, I had to have a sin offering because the blood wasn't good enough for more than once. Just once. In the New Testament, Jesus is the Son of God. The reason he was born without sin is so that when he died and gave a sin offering, it was perpetual. He's not a sinner. That's why he rose from the dead. So it's continual. So every time I say God, he goes, yes, son. I don't have to kill an animal. I don't have to get born again, again, and again, and again, and again. I'm born again once. I'm adopted one time. I got the same dad. He's my dad now. I say, Father. He goes, yes, son. All the work's been done by Jesus. I just say, thank you. But because of that, that should be our focus. But because of the freedom that comes from that and the cleansing that comes from that, we tend to turn our side to it and remember that on Sunday and then live our life the rest of the week like it's not that big of a deal. Now, hopefully none of us do that, and hopefully most of us don't or whatever. I hope that's the case. But we're all sinners. We're all prone to it. Every single one of us. The best person in here is a sinner. The greatest sinner in here is about this far from the worst one or the least one. We're all sinners, saved by grace. So God sees us all the same. Perfect. Cleansed. We are whiter than snow in front of our God. It's unfathomable to think God could look at you and me and say, I see no sin. He just goes, yeah, because that's what Jesus did. That's not an excuse to go act like an idiot. It's just an appreciation of what's been done for us. So once again, Paul's saying all this to them. Even when we pray, because of our nature, the Holy Spirit intervenes. So not only are you saved positionally, you're saved forever. Now when you talk to God, even when you're not saying the right thing because your heart's not quite right with your mind and you don't know how to say it, it's not special words, it's intentioned, the Holy Spirit intervenes so that God gets it. So that God's never mad at you. He's never mad at me. God is never mad at me because I'm adopted. But if I died without Jesus as my Savior, his rage would be against me forever. That's why the lake of fire is eternal. Someone who doesn't know Jesus has rejected God. And they get to live forever in that rejection because they started it. So to speak. We've been redeemed, so we're forgiven. So Paul tells them that even your prayers can be interceded for. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Boy, I could spend another hour on these two or three verses, but I can't. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did foreknow, or predestinate rather, them he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. That's about 6 courses in graduate school and in seminaries in doctrine in those 3 verses. We've got 3 minutes. Reader's Digest. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good. You've heard me say before that my former pastor in Chattanooga, Dr. Lee Robertson, that's his favorite verse. I heard it every Sunday after he signed his name every single time. He always signed Romans 8:28. What an interesting thing. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. As a Christian, everything works together for your good if you love God. There's a lot of disclaimers there. If you're not a Christian, it doesn't work together for your good. If a person's not a believer and a bad thing's happened to them, that's just the natural result of sin, or the natural result of nature, or the natural result of behavior, or the cause and effect, you know? You throw something gets thrown at, you know, cause and effect. But as a Christian, anytime anything happens to us and we're right with our God, it's intended for our good. That doesn't mean it's going to be good that we'll like. It doesn't even mean it'll be good in the sense we think good versus bad. It's for our good. You may not think having your leg amputated when you're 27 is good. But if you're a Christian who loves God and that happens, it is for your good. You may not think getting cancer is good. I mean, just fill in the blank on this one too. God loves us, and all things happen for our good if we love Him. That doesn't mean it happens to what we think is good. How many people are mad because the election went a certain way, or didn't go a certain way, or did go a certain way, and they're mad? God's God. He has never made one mistake. He has never bungled things up. He let Adam and Eve, who were innocent, in a state of just short of perfection. He knew it was going to happen before He made them. Yet He made them. He knew it was going to happen after He told them not to do something, and He watched them do it. He watched the devil, who He had kicked out of heaven before that, possess this serpent who had arms and legs. And then He watched him deceive Eve, and He knew He was going to do it. And then He watched Eve go over to Adam, and Adam be afraid. He didn't want to live alone, so He just offed Himself essentially by eating the pomegranate. And God knew all this. Why did He do that? He gave His choice. He's not a liar. So what can we do with our choice? Since I know my prayers can be understood by God because the Holy Spirit helps. Since I know nothing's going to happen to me that's outside the will of God because He loves me. Since I know I'm going to heaven when I die. Since I know my sins are forgiven. And since I know that all things are going to happen for good to me if I love my Lord, I'm indestructible. I can't be beat. The only thing that can stop me is my mind, by allowing the devil to work on me, or by feeling sorry for myself, or whining and complaining. You're going to be mistreated. Yep. You're going to be judged unfairly. Yep. People are going to cheat. Yep. Things aren't going to be fair. That's right. I mean, Jesus was crucified. 11 of His 12 apostles were murdered. Never was married. Lived 30 years at home and 3 years on the road, and then He died. He's given most of us much better lives than He allowed Himself to have. All we should say is thank You and do the best we can. God may give you 103 years. He may give you 33 years. All we can say is thank you. Have you ever met somebody who almost died that's a Christian, and when they came out of it and they're home, did you ever notice their personality, how different it was? They got another chance. They're alive. So thankful. They got a limp. They got one eye missing. Their hand's gone. But how thankful are they? They've seen the power of God in life and death. And God said, not yet. They got purpose. We all have got purpose because we're here. You are light. I am light. My particular light shines a certain way that I can share with others that only God's going to allow me to do, just like you. Some of you are the only ones in the universe that can reach someone, and God's telling you to tell them about Jesus. But you don't want to because He may not invite you to the next Christmas get-together, or invite you over for chicken on Sundays. Or they may think that you're stupid or dumb. Or you may have just won their respect and now you would lose it. Or they might think you're a hypocrite. Fill in that blank. What does it take to stop us from being light? Typically, it's fear of rejection or ridicule. How sad is that? Our God's hanging naked on a cross, dying. And we don't want to pray in public because somebody might see us. You know, they may know you're a Christian. Sometimes it's not because you're afraid they'll know you're a Christian in general. It's just that dude sitting over there and you were having beer last night at the bar. And now you're supposed to be praying Sunday morning at USA restaurant. That's how we're supposed to live a good life, the best that we can. And when we fail, we say, I'm sorry. God, forgive me. And God goes, I forgive you. Now come on back. Here's your light. So how can we shine it? Everybody's unique. And I hope as I'm saying this that your mind's going to places of people that you're supposed to talk to or you may. God never gives up on them. He doesn't give up on us. But wouldn't it be nice to be used as a vessel in the work of God? It's so nice. What's the point of your existence, of my existence? 8 billion people on the planet today. This earth's 8,000 to 10,000 years old. Billions have lived. How are we so uniquely different? What's so special about us? We live in Monticello, Indiana. Our county's corn-fed. You know, we go to church in Sitka. We're this big. But in God, we're adopted children, uniquely qualified to do His work. Man, that is so neat. All we should say is thank you. Lord, give me an opportunity. And then He does it. Well, no, not Him. I ain't forgiving that dude. No. Lord, give us a reason. Give us hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you so much for loving us. I do pray that you would encourage our hearts. Let us know and be thankful that, Lord, you chose us. You chose us to be conformed to yourself. You foreknew us, Lord, because you loved us. And you hold us accountable. You hold us accountable to do our part. In the meantime, you give us the Holy Spirit. You forgive us forever. You intervene for us when we pray. You'll never give us more than we can handle. And you promise that all things will work together for good for us. And yet we moan and groan. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to use the light that you've given us to shine the truth in the darkness. God, thank you once again for this time. In Christ's name, amen. All right, our closing song today, by piano only, is hymn number 354, The Joy of the Lord. So let's all stand and sing that first verse of hymn number 354, The Joy of the Lord.
The joy of the Lord is my strength.
Remember that one? It's a beautiful song. Yeah. Well, it's nice having everybody here today. Now, you're all welcome to go downstairs and eat. We have around an hour to dine. We got fried chicken coming and all the kind of foods down there, so help yourself. If you didn't bring anything, that's fine. If you want to go home and eat peanut butter and jelly, you can, and then come back at 1 o'clock and join us downstairs for our meeting. But I'm glad you're all here. You're all invited to come downstairs. We should have plenty of food. So let's close in a word of prayer. Randy, would you close us, sir?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message here this morning. We thank you for bringing us here, Lord, in this time of trials and troubles. We still come before you just to hear your word, to be refreshed, to be reminded that you are still in control. As we go our separate ways, Lord, just don't let us forget that we are the light, we are the salt of this earth. We need to be telling others about you, especially in these dark times. So as we go, Lord, we pray that you give us the strength and courage to do so. Amen.